Back in the book of Judges today, once again, and if you don't have a Bible with you, we have some Bibles in the back. If you want to raise your hand, one of the brothers can get one in your hands. Once again, we're going to be covering, I think, a little over 30 verses, and so you definitely will want to have the word before you. I will put the text up on the screen, but once again, we don't want you to take our word for it up here. We want you to be searching what the word of God says. So, each one of us can probably think of maybe actors or sports stars in particular that we've seen over our life that we would look at them and we would see, hey, maybe they've squandered the gifts that God has given them. And typically that's in the form of following after the lust of the flesh, following after the things of this world. When those things happen, I think for each one of us, it strikes us, it makes us think, wow, I can't believe, you know, what's happened to this person. And I think how much more striking is it when it turns out to be someone that's a child of God, someone that's one of God's people. And in the case we're going to look at today in Samson's case, how much more striking is it when it's a deliverer that God had raised up to save his people. And so we're going to see that while most of us know how the story of Samson ends in Scripture, you know, it ends with him, you know, blinded, captured by the Philistines, praying one last time for the Lord to grant him strength to be able to push those pillars down. Today we're going to look at how that story begins. And what that's going to show us is that we're going to see how much God has blessed him with and just how far that he fell within his lifetime. And I think often for us, when we hear something like that, our problem is that we're really quick to go, oh man, I can't believe, you know, what happened to this person. I can't believe that they squandered these gifts and things that God had given them. But I think maybe a more proper response today, and as we come to those times, would be to examine ourselves, examine our lives. Look at what God has given us, what he's gifted us with, our time, our talents, our treasures, and ask, are we squandering those things? Are we using those things unwisely? Or are we seeking to take those gifts that God has given us to advance his kingdom in this world, seek his glory in this world? Are we more focused upon our little kingdom, our own glory within those things? So I hope today, as we come and look at the beginning of the narrative of Samson within the book of Judges, that it will be a reminder for each one of us here to examine our calling, examine each one of our lives, and see, are we being good stewards of those gifts? Will we be able to hear that commendation that Jesus gives to the faithful stewards? Well done, good and faithful servant. As we look at this text today, let's have that in mind. Let's have this heart of examination in looking at ourselves. So let's pray once more before we open up this text. Almighty God, we come to you once again in the name of Christ. Lord, I just ask that as we open up your word, Lord, that you would revive our souls. Lord, that you would grant us wisdom. You would enlighten our hearts that we might know the hope to which you've called us. Lord, specifically as we look at this text this morning, help each one of us to see the gifts that you have given us, to see how that we can be better stewards of them. Show us the things in our lives, Lord, that need to be put off, Lord, to keep us, that are hindering us from running the race that you've called us to. Help us to see the wrong priorities that we've placed in our lives. Help us to see how we've squandered those gifts that you've given us. And Lord, for those sitting here this morning outside of Christ, I pray that you would, Lord, through your word this morning, reveal to them their true spiritual condition, their hopelessness outside of Christ, and that today would indeed be the day of salvation. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So before we get to Samson, though, where we ended in our text last time brings us to the last three of the minor judges, who, in contrast to Samson, who probably all of you know something about, these three minor judges are going to be people that, even though we may have read through the text before, probably their names don't just fly off our tongues and come to our minds. And so just like the other three judges, the minor judges that we've looked at previously, we don't have a lot of information about them. There we go. Sorry about that. So beginning in Judges chapter 12, verse 8. And after him, that being Jephthah, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. He gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. So what we see here is that he had 60 children total. And again, like we saw in the case of Gideon and the other minor judge, Jair, this implies multiple wives. And just a reminder, while this was something that was common within the people of Israel, that this is not something that fit in with God's pattern of marriage that we see beginning in Genesis chapter 2, this one man, one woman for life. And we see that when Jesus goes and teaches on marriage, that's the very verse that he goes back to in Genesis chapter 2, pointing out that this was the way that it was from the very beginning. And so we need to understand that as we come to these texts, that just because there's no condemnation here, that this is something that's clearly against what God's revealed will would be. We see that this man, Ibzan, he consolidated political power by marrying off his sons and his daughters to people from outside his tribe, outside of his clan. And then what we see is that he judged Israel for 7 years, and then he died. And next in verse 11, after him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. So here we have so little detail, really nothing besides his tribe and where he was buried. And then we see that he judged Israel 10 years, and then he died. The next minor judge we have a little bit more information on, beginning in verse 13. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Periathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Periathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. So once again here we have 40 sons. The number of daughters is not listed. And once again, clearly that implies multiple wives. And like Jair, the minor judge we saw in chapter 10, we see that they're portrayed as riding on donkeys. So this is a symbol of nobility and wealth within this time period. And then we see that he judged Israel 8 years, and then he died. So here we have within the span of 8 verses in this text, the lives of 3 of the deliverers of Israel in 25 years summarized within this short bit of text. And as I was thinking about the congregation this morning, I think probably more than half the people sitting here haven't even been alive for 25 years. And here, this time period is just condensed into such a small amount. It was a reminder for me anyway that just once again, our life is so short, just a vapor, that all these man's lives can be summarized in such a short amount of time. And I hope that that's something that every time we come to text like that, we just remember just the fleeting nature of this life, and especially in this text, in light of using our gifts, in light of what God's called us to, let us recognize that we're not granted another day, much less another hour, another year. And so let's use those gifts in light of that, in light of eternity, in just the small time that we have here on this earth. And once again, we see that these verses would serve as a great reminder to us of God's faithfulness, his grace, and his mercy. If you think about how this began, it began with after him, and that was Jephthah. So if you remember Jephthah, the judge that sacrificed his own daughter, and then at the end of his rule, kills 42,000 of his fellow Israelites. And so this follows on the heels of that, where God works through these 3 men that are obscure, nondescript, to bring about a relative 25 years of peace and prosperity within Israel. But what we see once again is that instead of that kindness that God has given them, leading them to repentance, rather they take it for granted. And then what comes next is the refrain that we've become all too familiar with. In chapter 13, verse 1, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. So Yahweh gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So we see once again that the people had done evil in God's sight, and particularly within the book of Judges, what that's talking about is they're following after these foreign gods, these gods of the neighboring nations and the gods of the Canaanites that they've allowed to remain within the land. And then this time, Yahweh gives them over to the hand of the Philistines, this pattern that we've seen time and time again. It's the longest period of chastening, 40 years that we see within the book of Judges. 40 years represents a generation. And so for a whole generation, they're oppressed underneath the hands of the Philistines. But something, as we've gone through this text so many times, gone through the book of Judges, you might notice that something's missing from that all too familiar pattern. We see that we have apostasy, we see we have chastening, but there's no crying out, there's no groaning. And if you remember, as we've talked about previously, when we've seen Israel cry out before, it wasn't really a crying out of repentance, it was just a crying out of the misery of their situation, just a groaning under the weight of you know, the oppression that they're facing. And so here we don't even have that. Basically what it seems like is that the people had become content living in this situation that they found themselves under. And in fact, we're going to see in chapter 15 that this once brave tribe of Judah, that at the beginning of Judges was the one leading the charge, they actually come to the point where they're ready to hand over this deliverer that God has raised up for them. So chapter 15, beginning in verse 9, says, "Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, 'Why have you come up against us?' They, being the Philistines, said, 'We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us.' Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, 'Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this you have done to us?' And he said to them, 'As they did to me, so have I done to them.' And they said to him, 'We have come to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines.'" So what that shows us is just the extent of God's grace here. Not only did these people not deserve a deliverer, they didn't even desire one. They were content to have the Philistine as rulers over them. They just wanted Samson to kind of go away and not bother the status quo. They'd become content in these circumstances of oppression. And once again, I think that's such a great picture of our own salvation, right? We know that Christ came while we were still sinners and died for us. Not only didn't we deserve his grace and mercy, him saving us, at the time we didn't even desire it. We know that no one seeks after God, no, not one. We know the only reason that you may think you're seeking after God is that he's already seeking after you. So the reality is that each one of us was just like these people here in Israel in the time of Samson. So now we go to the birth narrative of Samson. Samson is the last of the major judges. He's the last judge within this particular time period that's laid out in the book of Judges. Most scholars think that his life overlapped to some degree with Eli and possibly Samuel that we see in the book of 1 Samuel. Both of them are said to have judged Israel. It says in 1 Samuel that Eli judged Israel for 40 years, and that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. In that book, we see that Samuel sort of serves as this transitionary figure from the time of Judges to the monarchy under King Saul. And in contrast to those minor judges that even now that we've read their names, probably most of us in this room couldn't give them back, even after reading them just a few minutes ago. Samson is one that we all have heard his name. We all know something about him. He's not only the most well-known judge, he's probably one of the more well-known individuals within Scripture itself. And though he's one of the most well-known, he's not the pinnacle of the judges. He really is the worst of the judges. Like we've talked much about, this wasn't just a cycle that goes like this. It was this downward spiral further and further down into apostasy and depravity that we see during the time of the judges within Israel. We know that the example judge was Othniel. Remember, he was the first judge. He was noted for his faithfulness. He married Caleb's daughter. And after 8 years of oppression, he actually gave Israel 40 years of peace and rest. And what we're going to see in the case of Samson is that he follows after 40 years of oppression. And though he judged Israel for 20 years, there was no rest, no peace in the land during this time of Samson. And as we've talked about before, remember that these deliverers that God is raising up, they really represent the spiritual condition of the people in Israel at the time. We see that Othniel, he was raised up in a time period of great faithfulness. If you remember how the book of Judges begins, it says, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel." And so at this point, when Othniel is raised up, there's this great still following after Yahweh, following after the true and living God. But in Samson, he's raised up during this time of great apostasy. We see that characterized in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, where it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So what we see here is that the people are truly getting the leaders that they deserve. It seems like some things never change. And so we see within the text that we move right from this apostasy, this oppression, the skipping of the crying out, and right into the birth narrative of Samson. There was a certain man of Zorah from the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And so providentially, the last judge within this book, this great time period of apostasy, is from the tribe of Dan. Something else that you might remember as we kind of reflect back upon the introduction that laid out for us what this book was going to look like, you might remember just the failure of the tribe of Dan. Not only did they not come in and take conquest of the portion of the land they were going to be given, not only did they not partially succeed in that, they actually were cast back out of that portion of the land. We see in Judges chapter 1, verse 34, that the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. And so here this last judge is raised up really from it's a scraping of the bottom of the barrel, if you will, not just from individually, but from this tribe of Dan. And so we have Manoah from the tribe of Dan, and we have his wife who is going to remain unnamed throughout this text. And so just for the sake of convenience, I'm going to refer to her as Mrs. Manoah. And Mrs. Manoah, you'll notice that she was barren. And this is a common theme in Scripture. It's something that we saw in Sarah and in Rachel before her. And it's something that we see in Hannah, the mother of Samuel, in Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist after her. And what this goes to show us is how God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over the womb. And so often it pleases him to work in what might seem to the naked eye to be impossible circumstances, like having a baby being born of a virgin. And we see in chapter 13, verse 3, "And the angel of Yahweh appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So the angel of Yahweh comes to Mrs. Manoah with this wonderful news that she's going to have a son. You might remember, as we've talked about previously, that this angel of Yahweh that we see here within the Old Testament, as we look at different times that he comes into the scene, sometimes he's identified as Yahweh himself, and sometimes he's identified as separate from Yahweh. In Judges chapter 2, verse 1, we actually see both those within the same verse. And this has led to a general conclusion throughout church history that this is indeed the pre-incarnate Christ that we see revealed here. And I would tend to agree with that conclusion. If you remember, we could look at John chapter 1, verse 1, and we see that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's this sameness, but yet this differentness that we see within the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. But on top of the amazing news that she's going to have a son, there's going to be something special about him. Like Samuel and like John the Baptist after him, this young man, this Samson, would be a Nazarite for life. So that maybe should cause us to ask the question, well, what is a Nazarite? Well, if we went to look at Numbers chapter 6 in verses 1 through 21, we'd actually see the vows and the rules and regulations regarding the Nazarites there. And what we'd see is that there's a vow taken. It's usually for a limited period of time. We see that exemplified twice by Paul in the book of Acts, where he takes a Nazarite vow. And the length of time is just determined by the individual. We know after this fact that some people would take it for 30 days, some people 60, some people 100, that they would take this Nazarite vow for. But in the case of Samson, this is going to be a vow that is for life. He's going to be a Nazarite from the womb, and it's going to be a vow that's imposed by God. So the vow itself was just a vow of being set apart for service to God. And with that vow, there was actually three prohibitions that were given. It was no wine, strong drink, or any product of the vine. There was no haircuts. Not going to cut your hair during the time of this vow. And there was no going near a dead body. And what's interesting is, here the angel of Yahweh adds something to that. He also says that you shall not eat anything unclean. But if you go back and think about the Old Testament, well, that was a command given to all Israelites. None of them were supposed to eat anything that was unclean. And so it seems like that may point back to just the general abandonment of even the most basic principles of God's word within this time period of the book of Judges. So not only would Samson be a Nazarite from the womb, he was going to be the next deliverer, the next savior that God was going to raise up to deliver Israel. So it says he would begin to save them from the hand of the Philistines. That's something that wouldn't be completed until King David comes along later and actually finishes that task. And something else here that we see is that, to me, it's amazing as you start paying attention to these things, and particularly we've been talking so much about abortion, that as you look here, that it's clear that from conception, that Samson is viewed as an individual human being within the womb. And it's also striking that this Nazarite vow was the same vow both inside the womb and outside the womb for him. So you clearly see, even from a text like this, the clear teaching of God that this is an individual human being from the very moment of conception in the womb. It's so easy to miss those sorts of things if we just read so quickly through the text. So Mrs. Manoah, then she comes and shares this wonderful news with her husband. Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. So Mrs. Manoa, she sees something very special about this visitor that's come to her. That this man is like the appearance of the angel of God. He's very awesome. Now, I was thinking about that word awesome, and it seems that it's so overused today. You know, we would go out and say, oh, the ice cream that we had is awesome. Maybe, oh, I saw your new shoes. They're so awesome. And I think those things sort of cause us to miss the weightiness of what's trying to be communicated here. So it seemed like that we would need to add a few adjectives within our context to get it. And so what I kind of came up with was, this man was abundantly awesome and fantastically fearful. That's the extent of what's being talked about here with this man. So Mrs. Manoa is starting to pick up on, hey, there's something really special about this guy. And what's interesting is, as she relays this message to her husband, there's actually two things that are missing from what was communicated to her and one thing that was added. It's missing that the angel had told her that no razor should come upon his head. And it was missing that he would begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now, it seems to me that would be something that you would want to mention, right? This calling that was going to be upon this young man. And so there's one thing that she adds to that as well. You notice the angel said that he was going to be a Nazarite from the womb. Well, Mrs. Manoa kind of tweaks that a bit and says, well, he's going to be a Nazarite to the day of his death. And for those of us that are familiar with the account of Samson, there's some irony within those things that are missing and added, because indeed Samson would have a razor come upon his head and he would die at the hands of the Philistines. As I was thinking about that, it seems to serve as a reminder to us of the carefulness as we read God's word and we try to communicate with people. Like Paul tells the church at Corinth, we need to not go beyond what's written. So there needs to be a carefulness as we tell people what the word of God says. We need to make sure that we don't go beyond what it actually says. That's one of the weighty things when it comes to a preacher or teacher opening up the word of God, and that accountability in that, the carefulness that comes as a part of that. So then Manoah prayed to Yahweh and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, Are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission? I think verse 9 is one of those verses that we can quickly glance over and miss how amazing it really is. Because what we see here is that the creator of all the universe listened to the voice of Manoah. This man, seemingly insignificant from the tribe of Dan. The sovereign God listens to this man, Manoah. I think for each one of us, we need to realize how amazing it is that God would bend down and incline his ear to us, that he would hear our prayers. That I think that's one of those things that can often become so common to us that we just forget how astounding that really is. So we see here that the angel of Yahweh once again appears to Manoah's wife, but this time he actually sticks around long enough for Manoah to ask him some questions. We see in verse 12 that Manoah is like Abraham. He's believing the promises that God has given him, but he'd like a little more specifics on the plan that God has in mind. And I think how often that's the case for us, right? And in verse 13, and the angel of Yahweh said to Manoah, Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. So we've seen that Manoah wants more details. And what does the angel of Yahweh say? Well, basically it's, I've already told your wife, let her go do what I've told her. And so I think what we have to recognize is that's so often the answer that we get from God too. We seek to discern his secret will, the reasons why this or that particular circumstance in our life. And his word to us is, you just need to trust and obey what I've already given you in my word. So most of you know, my dad passed away. I went to go be with the Lord a few weeks ago. And so as I was thinking about this in my own circumstance, I can look and I know, a number of you, probably many of you have circumstances in your own life where you want to do the same thing. You want to look and you want to, man, Lord, I really wish I knew this. Why did you do this way? Why did you do this in this timing versus that timing? But what we see is that the answers that he's given truly are sufficient. What he tells us in those circumstances is he says, trust me. He says, my will for you is perfect. He says, I am for you and not against you. And all this is for your good and for my glory. Now, those are wonderful answers, wonderful promises from God's word. And each one of us has to be ready to preach those realities to ourselves as we face circumstances in our life. Because the reality is that it is a battle of faith to believe those things within those circumstances that come. Because the reality is, in those moments, of course, we can't see what God is working in and through those things. We may never see them this side of eternity, but our call is to trust God within those things. We see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So our calling is to trust God even when we can't see with our physical eyes. We're to trust him with our spiritual eyes. Verse 15, Manoah said to the angel of Yahweh, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. So here we can't tell from the text, is Manoah just being hospitable? Is he just doing this as an expression of gratitude for this wonderful news that he's just been given by the angel? Or maybe is this an attempt to kind of keep the angel of Yahweh there so he can question and inquire some more of him? It seems to me anyway that it's probably a combination of all three of those. And what we do know from the text is that Manoah was a little slow on the uptake here. He hasn't really discerned the true nature of this amazing visitor. And what follows here, if you remember back, if you were here in Judges chapter 6 with Gideon, it's very reminiscent of this encounter with the angel of the Lord and Gideon. Verse 16, and the angel of Yahweh said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to Yahweh. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of Yahweh. So it seems like maybe Manoah is not quite sure what to think of this rejection of this hospitality. So he tries to get a little bit more information in verse 17. And Manoah said to the angel of Yahweh, what is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you? Now, instead of the angel giving Manoah his name, the angel of Yahweh actually comes to describe himself. He says, and the angel of Yahweh said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Now, that may sound almost maybe like a riddle to us a little bit. Like, what does that mean, seeing that his name is wonderful? Well, I think to help us understand that, if we looked at Psalm 39 in verses 1 through 6, it would help us understand what's being communicated here. There the psalmist says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in, behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So here we get the gist of what this word, it's the same word, wonderful, is intended to communicate. That the angel of Yahweh says, Manoah, you wouldn't even get it. It's so far beyond you, it's incomprehensible. It's extraordinary, my name. Verse 19, so Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to Yahweh, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of Yahweh went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of Yahweh appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of Yahweh. So now the angel's gone, and Manoah finally gets who this was. And look at their response there. They fall on their faces before him. Now, that's the right response before a holy God. We see the same response from Joshua in Joshua 5:14, from Ezekiel in Ezekiel 44:4. We see it from the wise men who come and see Jesus as a child in Matthew's gospel. We see it from the angels in Revelation 7 and from the 24 elders in Revelation 11 and numerous other places in Scripture. This recognition of just the majesty and holiness of God that just causes people to fall on their faces before him. So that led me to think, when's the last time that I have fallen on my face before God in that way? Verse 22. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. Now again, Manoah's instinct, it's right here. We see in Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, that being Moses, and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And just so we don't think, have some kind of dichotomy with the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, we see Paul in his exhortation to Timothy refers to this verse, referring to God. He says, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And so I brought this verse up in our 8:30 hour this morning because sometimes our tendency can be like Manoah to kind of stay there, to see the majesty and holiness of God, to see our sinfulness in light of that, and just kind of stay in this state of despair and hopelessness. But what we see here is that though Mrs. Manoah recognized all these same things, she actually saw the grace and the mercy and the faithfulness of God. In verse 23, but his wife said to him, if Yahweh had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands or shown us all these things. Are now announced to us such things as these. As I mentioned Gideon earlier, we see in chapter 6 that his reaction was very similar to that of Manoah. It says, then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of Yahweh. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of Yahweh face to face." But in Gideon's case, he didn't have a Mrs. Manoah, a helper suitable for him to kind of make that corrective for him. And so the Lord graciously does it himself. It says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die.'" And so as we contemplate upon the holiness, the righteousness of God, let's not stop there. Let's also see just his great kindness, his mercy, his faithfulness to us, that he would redeem a people undeserving, undesiring of salvation is truly amazing. Let that impact our thinking about God as well. Then we see this chapter ends with words that on their face will provide us with great hope. Unfortunately, most of us know how this story's going to end. But at this point, we're filled with hope at what this man Samson might accomplish by the power of the Spirit of Yahweh. In verse 24, "And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and Yahweh blessed him. And the Spirit of Yahweh began to stir in him in Manahad Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol." But as I mentioned, we all know how the story is going to end. We know that Samson, who was set apart to deliver Israel, he also personifies all that's wrong with Israel. We know that Samson, just like Israel during this time, is going to seek to do what's right in his own eyes. Now, I think even if you've never read this text before, never heard it before today, you might be thinking, something about that sounds familiar to me. What we have here is we have a birth that's announced by an angel. We have a child miraculously promised before his birth. We have a birth that's unexpected by both parents. We have a birth that comes in the midst of seemingly impossible circumstances. In this case, the barrenness of Mrs. Manoah. We have a child that even before he was born was known that he was going to be the deliverer of Israel. Then we have a young man that grows and is blessed by God. And if you're like me, that just rings the story of the nativity in your ears, right? It sounds so much like the birth of Jesus. And what's astounding, if you think about this, who was it that was proclaiming these things to Manoah and his wife? Well, it was the angel of Yahweh. It was the pre-incarnate Christ. And so I have to wonder, as he proclaims these things to them, is he thinking forward 1,100 years to the angel Gabriel proclaiming such similar truths and promises to Mary and Joseph? We see here that Samson was someone that came from a godly family, someone who had God's hand upon him even from the womb. From a human perspective, I think we could ask, what more could we want from a deliverer? Especially knowing the supernatural strength that's going to come as Samson grows. But we know that none of those things are going to be enough for Samson. We know that we're going to see that he squanders all these great gifts that God has given. So what are we to take away from a text like that? Well, first, I think we have to think about those gifts given to us by God. I was thinking of just the children within this congregation that, like Samson, have been given this blessing of growing up within a godly family and so many other blessings besides that. So I want to ask you, children, will you squander those gifts that you've been given? Will you use them seeking after your own glory your own pleasure, the things of this world, or will you use them to glorify God, advance His kingdom in this world? And I was thinking about us just as a church and thinking about just what great blessings that we've been given. Think about just trying to compare us to churches in other parts of the world or churches kind of throughout church history even. Many of us know so many brothers and sisters in this country and other places that are they're struggling even to find a biblical church to be a part of. And here we sit in a church where the elders are striving to follow after God's word, striving to lead and to feed and to protect the flock here. A group of saints that's committed to fulfilling this one another's and each other's lives, speaking truth, encouraging, admonishing, helping one another. The reality that each one of us is still free to proclaim the gospel, whether that be in our workplaces, within our schools, in our homes, in our families, on the street corner, literally via the internet to the whole world. We have that freedom right now, that blessing. And then often, as we speak of in relation to some of these missionaries in foreign countries who there's people devoted to putting out good theological resources within those languages, we have such an, it's almost incomprehensible. As Brother Jack mentioned last week on his phone, 3,000 books that you can have there available, you know, just accessible anywhere. It's amazing just the blessings and the resources that we've been given by God. And it made me think of the biblical truth that to whom much is given, much will be required. But I think one of our takeaways has to be, will we look at these gifts and things that God has given us individually and in families and as a church, and will we be good stewards of them, or will we squander them like Samson did? And secondly, I think we can take away from this, as we've talked about, we're going to see that Samson's going to fail just like all the deliverers that came before him. And what that does is it points us forward in redemptive history to the true and better Samson that will come. We know that Jesus succeeded in every way that Samson and the other deliverers and judges failed. He didn't just deliver his people from the punishment that came from some neighboring enemy. Rather, he delivered his people from the punishment of sin. He didn't just deliver his people from the power of some foreign oppressor. He delivered his people from the power of sin. That's truly amazing. So I hope that we can take away those things. And the glorious thing is we have now some further time to meditate upon those realities as we participate in the Lord's Supper together.